We began this journey a number of Sundays ago. What does God's Word say about eternal security and falling away? And today is the last Sunday on this topic, possibly to the sigh of some of you, finally. The next topic that I plan to go to is the topic of prayer, but I want to finish this up today, so we'll work at that. Last Sunday, we began making our way through those scriptures that speak to the security which we have in God, and those scriptures that warn us of the possibility of falling away from the faith and being cut off from God's people. And all the scriptures that I used last Sunday were from the Old Testament, which represents the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was before the New. That's why we have the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Old Covenant is not like the New. The New is different from the Old. The Old Covenant was before the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant was before the Church Age and the writing of the New Testament. Today we are living under the New Covenant, not the Old. And we are in the Church Age, not in the Temple Age, the Nation of Israel Age. And according to the Scriptures, there is a significant difference between the Old and the New Covenant. And so today we'll begin by considering the differences and similarities between the two covenants, and then look at the rest of the scriptures from the New Testament regarding the security that we have in God in terms of our salvation and the warning against falling away. And in order to tie last Sunday to today, I want to read to you the scripture that I ended with last Sunday, and that's from Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, that's the Jews under the Old Covenant, severity. But to you, that's the believers under the New Covenant, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And again, that's Romans 11, 22. Let's bow together in prayer and we'll proceed from here. Father God, I do ask you to speak to us through your scripture. It is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is capable of speaking to us, and by the work of your Holy Spirit, with your word, we can understand what it is you want to say to us. And so I'm asking you to speak to us today through your word. In Christ's name, amen. The primary differences between the Old and New Covenant were prophesied by Jeremiah way back in Old Testament days. And in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, we read these words, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And so we see that in this new covenant, what God was prophesying about through the prophet Jeremiah, that God has made with us, the one significant difference is that He is going to write His law on our hearts instead of on tablets of stone. But there is one significant similarity as well. And that similarity is that he intends to be our God and us to be his people for his own possession. And this similarity is important to take note of, at least I believe it's important, because this similarity connects the new covenant with the old covenant. And it indicates two sides to the new covenant, just like there was with the old. He's God, we're his people. He rules, leads, we obey and follow. The writer of Hebrews quotes the same prophecy from Jeremiah in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And two of the truths that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to make clear in referring to this prophecy is that, first of all, God replaced the old covenant. It is God himself who replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. And the second point that the writer of Hebrews makes is that this new covenant is the covenant of salvation. And it's salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. No more are God's people to rely on the sacrificial system that God instituted or established for his people under the old covenant. And that sacrificial system was put there in order to repair and maintain right relationship with God. Now we are to rely on Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, and his intercession before God on our behalf to repair and maintain right relationship with God. And that's the point the writer of Hebrews is making. Jesus himself spoke of this new covenant on the night he was betrayed. While eating the Passover meal with his disciples, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And Luke records the same moment and has Jesus saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Luke 22, 20. And so we see that Christ, our Savior, established this new covenant between God and all who put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation. And this is a salvation that, according to God's word, saves us from the penalty, the power, and the practice of sin. And to me, that's an important reality. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in writing to the church in Rome, said this: "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6, 23. And again Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Therefore, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." That's Romans 5, 1-9. And so we see that those who put their faith and trust in Jesus for salvation are indeed saved from the penalty of sin, from the wrath of God to come. And that means that we're saved from eternal damnation and eternal separation from God. This kind of salvation indeed is a marvelous gift of God's grace, but he didn't stop there. God also saves us from the power of sin, that is, from sin's dominion, sin's rule over us. Returning to the Apostle Paul's words, we read, "Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Christ, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Romans 6, 4-7. And further on, Paul writes, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. The Apostle John says the same thing in similar words when he writes, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. And so the Scriptures teach that the salvation brought to us through Jesus Christ not only saves us from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin's dominion over us, which means we no longer have to sin. Added to our salvation from the penalty and power of sin is God's gracious work of saving us from the practice of sin. John, in his first letter to Christians of all ages, makes it very clear that what he was writing in his letter was being written so that we would not go on sinning. Yet he acknowledges that sin is a possibility for the new covenant believer. And he says it this way, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 2:1. Now when John says, and if anyone sins, he's admitting sin is a possibility in the Christian's life, while making it clear in the rest of that section that it's no longer to be a constant or a perpetual or a persistent or a practiced part. He further clarifies God's position on the practice of sin when he says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Think about that for a moment. Everyone who practices sin, if we have the practice of one sin in our life that we have allowed to go on and on, we know it's wrong and we haven't put it out, we haven't fought against it, we haven't gone to God and worked this out with God so that it is either being removed or is removed from our life. If we are practicing sin, we are practicing lawlessness. Lawlessness is self-rule in defiance of God's rule. You know that Jesus appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in Jesus continues to practice sin. No one who continues to practice sin has seen him or knows him. 1 John 3, 4-6. And further on, John says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed, God's life, Jesus Christ himself, abides in him. And he cannot practice sin because he is born of God. 1 John 3:9. Let's just stop for a moment and consider what kind of thoughts, words, and deeds does God label as sin? Well, in the Scriptures, and especially with the Apostle Paul, there's several lists. But the one in Galatians 5:19-21 is sufficient to make the point. And I'll just read you that list, just to help us keep in mind what God's talking about when he's talking about the practice of sin. Galatians 5:19-21 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness. And we might add in our day, being hooked on drugs, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Paul also speaks clearly about this matter of practicing sin when he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? In other words, if the grace of God comes to us because we're sinners, if we sin more, maybe we'll receive more grace, and then the grace of God is even greater in our life. Is that a reason to sin some more? Paul writes, may it never be. And here's his reasoning. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Therefore, do not let sin reign, that is, have sovereign power over, or dominate, or prevail in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting or submitting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Remember, if you've died, you've been freed from sin, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Romans 6, 1 through 4 and 12 through 13. And finally, Paul says of those who have been born again, for the love of Christ controls us or compels us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And Jesus died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 15. All right, the point of all these scriptures is that the new covenant saves us completely. How? By means of the redeeming work of Christ. By means of God writing the law on our hearts. And by means of Jesus bringing us into a reconciled and personal relationship with God. And I would say that Paul summarizes this complete salvation, that is, this salvation from the penalty, the power, and the practice of sin, when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. All right, it is understandable that some consider the new covenant separate from the old covenant, as if the two exist totally apart from each other. After all, the old seems to have been put to rest, the new established by Christ himself through his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And that part of it is true. The old has been put to rest. And the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, when God said a new covenant, it means he has made the first obsolete. So when God spoke of this new covenant, he was at the very same time implying that the old has been set aside. Hebrews 8:13. But one covenant being put to rest, so another can take its place on the one hand. And the two covenants being totally separate, on the other hand, are completely different things. And to treat the two covenants as totally separate requires seeing them as having nothing to do with each other. In other words, God ended that dispensation and he began a new dispensation. And as you recall, we looked at dispensational theology in the early days of this study when we were looking at the different theologies. And that's part of their belief system. But the scriptures seem to make it clear that these are not two distinct dispensations. In Luke's record of Zacharias' prophecy about his new son, who was John the Baptist, we read, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 75. The point being made here is that Jesus and his new covenant, according to Zacharias' prophecy, are a fulfillment of, or a completion of, or we might say even a revision of, the covenant God made with Abraham. God, in speaking through the Apostle Paul, addresses this truth in the letter to the Galatians. Here's what Paul writes. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, mind you, Paul is writing to the church, New Testament believers. But he's saying that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Galatians 3, 6 through 9 and verse 14. And so according to the scriptures, I believe that we can rightly say that God has connected the old covenant with the new. And in that the two are connected. And add to that, that under the new covenant we are saved completely. In that the two are connected, it's reasonable to believe that the new covenant is two-sided, just as the old covenant was. And Peter affirms the two sides of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost when, in his sermon to the crowd that was there, he quoted a prophetic word given by God to Moses. And here's what Peter said. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then Peter reaches back to the Old Testament for these words that God spoke to Moses. For Moses said, The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And of course, that prophet is Jesus. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, that is Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among God's people. Acts 3, 17 through 23. In speaking about fulfilling his part in the new covenant, God used language that sounds very similar to the language he used in speaking about fulfilling his part in the Old Covenant. And as I read these scriptures, consider how clear and strong the language is when God tells us how secure our salvation is from his side. And these are the words of Christ, who always said what the Father told him to say. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6:37-40. Yet should we think we can enter into this covenant of salvation with no other responsibility toward God than to believe in Jesus for salvation from the penalty of sin, God says through the Apostle Paul, but if some of the branches were broken off, that is, Jews who became unbelieving and unrepentant, if some of the branches were broken off and you, Gentiles by birth, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, speaking of grafted in through Christ, the root is God, the body of Christ, the church, the people of God throughout all ages. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Do not look at the Jews and say, oh, they really blew it. They were just stupid. But we believe in Christ, and now we belong to God and have this great salvation. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. Romans 11:17-22. Speaking of the security we have in our salvation, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 10:27-29. Yet the same Jesus warns us of what can happen if we do not remain steadfast in our faith when he says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. Matthew 13:20-21. All right, so it's possible for some to say that the rocky soil represents unbelievers who got ever so close to saving faith, but were never really saved. And to this I respond with Christ's words as recorded by Luke on this same parable. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation, fall away. Luke 8:13. Regarding the security we have in Christ, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." John 5:24. And the writer of Hebrews adds these words, "Therefore, Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Hebrews 7:25. Surely those words make it seem irrational, or at the very least, misleading, if we say we have eternal life on the one hand, and yet we can lose that eternal life by falling away from the faith on the other. How can something be eternal and not eternal? It really is a good question. And though this specific question is never specifically answered in the Scriptures, it is the same Jesus who said, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." And just a point of grammar, to abide is an ongoing word. It is not a momentary word. To abide is to dwell in, to remain in. And so that presents this picture of ongoing. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians in Rome, said, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Romans 8:1-4. The same writer, some people think Paul wrote Hebrews. I should say the writer of Hebrews warns us about not taking seriously the responsibility we have toward God as a result of receiving his gracious gift of salvation. And he puts it this way, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think we will deserve if we trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified and insult the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again he says, 'The Lord will judge his people.' it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:26-31. And a little further he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come. He will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Hebrews 10:35-39. We find great encouragement and hope concerning the faithfulness and love of God toward all who belong to him in these words from the Apostle Paul. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also, with Christ, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:31-39. There are those who say that the phrase, or any other created thing, must include the believer, because the believer is a created thing, which signifies that once a person is born again, he cannot remove himself or separate himself from the love of God which we have in Christ Jesus. Now, whether that be true or a misrepresentation of the words in Romans chapter 8, I really can't say. But what I do know is that the writer of Hebrews said, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Hebrews 3:12-14. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard, that is, the Israelites, the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 4:1-3. And Peter, addressing the same issue, says, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it, and to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22. And finally, all who come to faith in Jesus are recipients of the grace and mercy of God. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about this great truth, speaks of it in light of both sides, God's side and our side. In Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, Paul says, "Do not think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. For it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will reward them with wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." What does all this mean? Certainly it does not mean that we can in any way earn or secure our own salvation. For there is only one way that we can personally pay the penalty for our sin. And that one way is to die physically and spend eternity separated from God in the depths of hell. That is the only way that we can pay for our sin. Without Christ paying this debt in our place, we are the only ones left to pay it. And that is due to our doom. Just as certainly, all this does not mean that our responsibility to God or our participation in God's new commandment begins and ends with believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from the penalty of sin. If all we want is to get out of hell and to go to heaven when we die, then it isn't God we want. It isn't salvation we want. It is a good life. And we usually see that mindset in those who have believed with that in mind, because they have a good life here, especially if they live in this country, and they don't want to pass on to the next life anytime soon because they're enjoying this life. And what they want in the next is just that continuation of enjoyment, a good life there as they had a good life here. The Apostle Paul says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation. We are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Because if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by obligating yourself to the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Romans 8, 12 and 13. And though we are warned of God to be on our guard against falling away, all this does not mean we cannot live each day with a spiritually healthy, God-ordained assurance of our salvation. And here again, the Apostle Paul speaks to us about this when he says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Romans 8:14. And of course, when he says all who are being led by the Spirit, he's clearly inferring that there must be a willful and an ongoing or a persistent following on our part. And he's implying that we can gauge whether or not we are walking by the Spirit or whether we're walking by the flesh. In fact, he's the one who wrote the words, "Test yourself to see if you are of the faith." And if we can test, we can know. And so we can have a spiritually healthy, God-ordained assurance of our salvation. And the last thing that I want to say about this teaching is presenting these scriptures to you in this way does not mean that you must agree with what I have presented. As I've said from the beginning of this study, sincere, faithful Christians have disagreed and will continue to disagree about eternal security and falling away from the faith. My goal has been to show you the value, and I mean the value of digging into the Word of God, searching the Scriptures, to see what God's Word says about any topic, and especially about those controversial topics, so that you don't settle for your favorite scriptures regarding that topic, or you don't resort to innovative reasoning to explain away the scriptures that disagree with your view. Dig into the Word of God. Go to the Word of God. Let God's Word speak. And so, my desire is that God and His Word would be glorified in all things. And in regard to issues like eternal security and falling away, my longing is that we would esteem God and His Word more highly than our theology or our church culture. Yes, we have a church culture. We're used to doing things certain ways. That's our culture. We're used to thinking about things certain ways. That's our culture. Let us esteem God and His Word more highly than our theology, more highly than our church culture, and more highly than the leanings of any denomination or popular teachers of our day. Let's bow together in prayer.